in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15. This is between Paul's first and second missionary journey. And there's a controversy arises because we have Jewish Christians from Judea, probably Jerusalem itself, that are going to Antioch. And they're disturbing the faith of these fledgling Christians, these Gentile Christians. Paul and Barnabas engage in vigorous debate with the visitors. And it is determined that they need to go down to Jerusalem to settle the matter at the mother church, where many of the apostles are, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, is leading that church. We'll see down there also that there are Pharisees that have converted to Christianity. And that may sound a little odd to us, because Jesus was always debating who? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. And yet, there are many of the Pharisees, many of the priests, and there were even people in the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, that became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees are exhibiting a works righteousness of a legalism. And they're what's called another place in the Bible, Judaizers. Judaizers. So that they're seeing the basis of faith in the keeping of the law. So there's a necessary debate, right? That there are essential matters, essential doctrines that they need to stand upon, and that's what Paul and Barnabas absolutely are doing, joined later by Peter and also by James. You know, doctrine is important. Doctrine is simply what God tells us about Himself, the world around us, and even we ourselves. That's doctrine. And you give that up, you don't have church. You have a building, but you don't have the people of God. You know, there's congregations throughout the Western world, probably throughout the world, but certainly here in America, congregations and denominations in which there was not the vigorous battle for the doctrine of the Word. There may have been vigorous battle over the color of the carpet, but not over what God says. Because, you know, doctrine divides. Love brings us together. Well, because of that, they are empty shells of denominations and churches today. We have to fight. We have to have that godly, vigorous debate when it comes to defending and standing upon the Word of God. That is one of the things that is happening today. So, sermon title, Knowing When to Fight. And the way ahead is simply this. First of all, I want to look at conflict a little bit, and then the decision that is made by James and affirmed by the whole church there in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us, and we pray. Send your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us with the Spirit. May we be guided by that Spirit, not the flesh. And help us to hear properly. Help us to cling to your Word, to value the words that you have spoken and that your holy prophets, apostles have put in sacred Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you'd be so kind, open up to Acts 15, verse 1. So this is the conflict. Look, there's a lot of detail here that we're not going to get into, but I'm going to give some of the more important points. So Acts 15, verse 1 gives us the circumstance of this conflict. Let's read it together. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then, you know, you go further on down when Paul and Barnabas and the visitors all are in Jerusalem. The Pharisees come into play here, and they're affirming the same thing. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses so that it's not just the universal moral law that Moses states that they want the Gentiles to also follow, like the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. But it's the law of Moses in general, also including those things that were for a certain people at a certain time. So circumcision, for instance, would be the high point of these. The food laws, you Gentiles need to keep the food laws. That's part of the law of Moses, which goes well beyond just not eating ham. Jewish holy days, ritual purity laws, of which there was an abundance of those things as well. You know, so much so that, okay, free chicken. In Jewish law, going from memory, an insect gets in your wine, your water, whatever, it makes the vessel impure unless it was cut out of stone. So you can see archaeology, they dug up first century stone cut mugs. So this is you Gentile Christians. Now you need to keep the laws of Moses as well. Acts 15:7, Peter steps on the stage and says that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe." And Peter is referring back to Acts chapter 10, when he had that vision of the animals in a sheep coming down from heaven, both kosher and not kosher animals, saying, "Kill and eat," and he refuses to do it at first. Well, it's a vision, so he's not going to actually do it, but he refuses to do it. And God was teaching him not first about the food laws, although that applied, but he was teaching him first about the Gentiles. Don't consider the Gentiles as you would clean and unclean foods. And he sends Peter, remember this, to the house of Cornelius, the centurion, at Caesarea on the sea. And there he preaches the gospel. Cornelius, his family, and many of his friends believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved, and they're brought into the Christian church. Peter said, God did this all. God has already made decisions about how this should go. All right. But, and a small point here, Peter is no pope, but he does play a key role. He is an apostle, the first among equals, but it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, that is leading the church in Jerusalem, not Peter, right? And he refers to Peter even in Peter's familiar family birth name, Simeon, instead of that name that Jesus had also given him, Peter, rock upon which I live in church. So Peter's important, but Peter is not the first pope. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. And this is really the heart of what Peter is saying about God making no distinctions. Let's go ahead and read verses 9 to 11 again. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Okay. So, and that sits well, as it should have, because it's God's word, with James. It sits well with the elders of the church, the apostles, and the church as a whole. And by the way, did you notice here that we have the Reformation emphasis right here in the first council of the church? Reformation emphasis. Because the reformers, Luther didn't make that up. The other reformers, even the radical reformers, they didn't make that up. That was right there at the heart and at the beginning of the church. So you have, for instance, the emphasis on faith in verse 9, when Peter said, and he, God, made no distinction between us, Jewish Christians, and you Gentile Christians. He made no distinction, cleansing their hearts by faith. Our hearts cleansed in the same way. So it's faith alone. And he brings that up again. But we believe in verse 11, that we are saved through grace. We believe with faith. Again, true of both Jew and Gentile Christians. It is faith, and it is faith alone. That means that it is not our work of law-keeping that causes our salvation. Right? We can't substitute anything for Jesus. We can't take Jesus off the cross. We can't then, as has been said, take that cross, cut it apart, make a ladder, so by our efforts we climb up into heaven. As one of our dogmaticians, Lutheran dogmaticians, has rightly said, faith is never alone, but it always justifies alone. Faith is never alone, but it always justifies alone. Because with faith, true faith always comes in the life of the Christian, good works, obeying even imperfectly the law of God. Faith is never alone, but it is faith itself in Jesus that justifies, not those accompanying works. Those works are a fruit of faith. They're a fruit of salvation. They're not the source of it. And faith itself, by the way, is not a quality in us by which we earn God's favor and so are saved. Faith is a receiving organ. It is the heart that trusts in God. It is the empty hands that receive the Lord's gifts. Here, Lord, I am in need. Me, this sinner saint, forgive me, renew me, give me, Lord, the gifts of your grace. Amen?
Amen.
Not only does Peter give us faith alone, Peter also gives us grace alone. So that in verse 11, again, he says, we believe we're saved through grace, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited, unearned kindness from God. Grace is what moved God to meet your needs and to make you His children. God didn't look down and say, wow, Pastor Dave is so awesome. I need to have him as my child. He didn't do that to any of you, by the way. So we're in the same boat. Right? He didn't say, wow, so-and-so is just such a fantastic person. I need to add them to my collection of saints. No. God gives us His grace, that is, His unmerited kindness, because He is overflowing in it, not because we deserve it. And then there is Christ as well, Christ alone. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. So they save us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is the only source and He is the doer of our salvation. He alone made atonement for sins upon the cross when He took your sins upon Himself and He grants you His forgiveness. That's all a work of Jesus, and that's good, right? That's good. We know that. I trust we all know that. And that's pleasing. Those are sweet words. Those are words of honey. And that's what the Gentiles were hearing in Antioch and beyond. And that's what disturbed their soul when you had other people giving a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. You know, the Apostle Paul in here, this is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. Here, not speaking about worldly wealth, but the riches of a relationship with God, the riches of the mercies and the grace of God, and of being citizens and inheritors of an everlasting kingdom. It is Jesus who did this, no one else. He is the one, though rich, became poor, In other words, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, Paul tells us in Philippians, and bearing our sin upon the cross, becoming the poorest of the poor, because he held all the world's sins upon himself on that cross. So, it is Jesus. It is not the saints. It is not the blessed Mother of God, Mother of Christ, Mary. It is certainly not you. Now, there are subtle ways that people can get, even today, away from Christ alone. There's this one Orthodox bishop I like to listen to every once in a while, snippets of his sermons. Courageous guy. Just a few weeks ago, he was almost murdered while he was preaching. Thank you for being much better. I appreciate that. But it was actually an Islamist that came at him with a knife. So I think he lost an eye, didn't lose his life. At any rate, boy, I heard him say something that was just awful in one of his sermons. This is it. Well, when I sin, he says, I cannot go to Jesus Christ directly because that sin separated me from him. So I need someone else who is very close to him, a saint, living in paradise when I am a sinner. I cannot guarantee that I can always go to my Lord because sin is darkness and light is holiness. God lives in the light. When I sin, I live in the darkness, right? What? What? What is that? That's another gospel. That's just another version of a false gospel, just like those Pharisees who had begun to believe in Jesus were giving a different gospel as well. You know, what does the Apostle John tell us in 1 John chapter 2? He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we have an advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's our mediator. We don't need an advocate for the advocate. We don't need a mediator for the mediator. We don't have to have someone knock on Jesus' door in heaven and say, hey, do you mind listening to this guy, this member at Trinity Lutheran Church who has sinned? Anybody sinned this week, by the way? Okay. Oh. All right. We got some problems, don't we? You know, and it's like, did you forget it was Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry that came down to sinful people who went and sought out the lowest, the tax collector, the sinners, the prostitutes, eating with them not to affirm their sin, but to affirm God's love for them and that salvation had come even for them. When Zacchaeus, that wee little man, climbed up the sycamore tree, that tax collector among tax collectors and saw the lowest of the low, what was he? Did Jesus say, Peter, you need to go over there and intercede between Zacchaeus and me? No, Jesus goes up to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today. We don't need a mediator for a mediator, an advocate for the advocate. It is Jesus. And it's Jesus alone. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. And He is our advocate. And Jesus comes to poor sinful beings still today. Right? To even sinful saints. His gifts given to us. Baptism, the washing away of sin, given to us. The Lord's Supper, Christ Himself coming in the mysterious way, given to us. Absolution, given to us. The Word as a whole, given for us. So, this debate is settled in large part because they're recognizing the gifts of God in Christ. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But let's look at that decision that was then made. Let's turn to verses 28 and 29. So, what we're about to read is part of the letter from James and the people of Jerusalem, the elders, the apostles, the church, to the Gentiles up further north in Antioch and in the surrounding region. We read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Fare well." All right. So that's just part of the note. And it's being sent with emissaries from Jerusalem who can talk this out as well. And so there are four things that James mentions in the letter. So we expect you Gentile Christians to abstain from these things. Abstain from idol meat, right? Meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from consuming blood and animal strangled. Well, how do you get the blood? How do you consume blood? Well, one of the ways you get it is because the animal is strangled. They kind of go hand in hand. And then from fornication. What is fornication? Fornication, in a general sense, fornication is just sexual sin. It's any sexual activity outside of a husband and a wife bound together in holy marriage. So that leaves out boyfriend and girlfriend, boyfriend and boyfriend, living together situation and things of that nature. It is this, the holy institution of marriage. Oh, by the way, yes, I know some of you have gotten this. You need to get with the times because that's not where the world is. Well, folks, don't get with the times. Don't get with where the world is going, because the world is going to be judged. Listen, this is important. If you think to yourself, "I am going to abdicate my presence in the church or my belief in these things because that's not where the world is going, I am going the way of the world is going to hell." Don't follow into the path of judgment. As Psalm 1 says, don't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't do that, because you don't want their end. You don't want what they're receiving from their open, willing unrepentance and rebellion. Is that clear? That's as clear as mud. No, that's clearer than mud. That's perfectly clear. We don't want to go the way of the world. So, fornication deals with sexual sin generally. Sometimes it can also be used in a specific way, depending on context, in regards to prostitution, including sacred temple prostitutes and so forth. So, my question is, are you with me? Okay. How do we understand these four prohibitions that James has given? How do we understand them? What sense does this list make? Now, the most common answer, and there is truth in this answer, I just don't think it hits the nail on the head. The most common response and the answer to that question is to say that James gives these four items so that the Gentile Christians won't be offended by the Jewish Christians. And there's a lot of truth to that, but I don't think it hits the nail on the head. This idea goes to say that James is kind of pushing a little bit on the Jewish food laws and maybe having a little bit of friction with the Apostle Paul. I don't think this is about compromise on the Jewish food laws for the sake of not offending. Although if they ignored these things, they certainly would be offending Jewish Christians. A second answer, which has no validity, when I was younger and I was reading this, this is what my thought pattern was, is that James is just throwing out a smattering of laws. It's just a hodgepodge, a bunch of disconnected, random commands. And that's not what that is. I mean, if he's going to throw out a hodgepodge, I mean, you would see, "Thou shalt not murder," "Thou shalt not see," you'd see a lot of things. Answer number three, and I think this is where the answer is, and it has a lesson for us as well. Answer number three is this, is that these four items, though they can all be found separately in society, are also found together in one place, and that's in the pagan temples, right? So, in the ancient world, you have many temples to the gods of the Romans and the Greeks. And they would have their festivities. You can see from archaeological sources, those temples would have banquet halls. And so you can imagine with a religious festivity, idolatrous festivity, they would also have those banquet. Or, say you're part of a guild and you want to have a banquet. Well, let's go to the temple and use their banquet hall. You have something special, some sort of party. It's going to be big. We'll go to the pagan temple and use their banquet hall. And so what happens? You're going to go there and you're going to be receiving meat sacrificed to idols. It's going to be strangled. And highly likely there's going to be fornication there as well. Because when you're done with dinner, and if the women are there in the first place, the women of the family are going to be sent away. And then something else will follow. In some cases, it might be something serious, like a speaker. In many cases, it was just drunkenness and orgies. It was just drunkenness, the women of the family sent away, but not the escorts, not the prostitutes, not the temple prostitutes. So all these four items are found in the pagan temples. So James, encouraging and indeed commanding the Gentiles to entirely avoid these four items. Why? I would say because these become touch points. They're wrong in themselves, but they become touch points, portals, by which they can be sucked back into their former way of life, sucked back into their idolatry, sucked back in so that they are not worshiping truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are having unity, as Paul would say, with demons, with demonic forces. It's wrong in and of itself, but these things also can lead even further into darkness, driving them away from God, sucking them back into their own life. And that's, I think, a way that Christians need to fight as well. Because it's not just fighting based upon defending and standing upon and contending, as Jude will say, for the faith once passed down to the saints. It's not only contending for that and being faithful to the doctrine of the word, but it's also contending in a personal manner against those forces that would drag us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of those things being touch points in which we are brought to a former way of life before we knew Christ in the first place. I mean, there are easy examples of this. I think of a young man I've talked to you about before. I think it was about 4 years he came to Lebanon, Missouri. Why did he come to Lebanon? He was leaving Springfield because he wanted to get away from his friends because they would just keep him in drug and alcohol abuse. Right? Those were touch points he had to get away from. Think of a person who... this is several years ago. I was just talking to him about this the other day. But when he was going to court several years ago, he was expecting a 35-year sentence. You know, he had been 9 prior felonies, if I remember the story correctly. And so he wasn't looking at anything good. He ended up getting 7 years. He also becomes a Christian because of the ministry of a pastor that's from this area that's passed since. And now he says that his greatest enemy, the thing he has to watch the most really is himself, right? He has to watch those things that from his old way of life. And he doesn't just do the negative, he does the positive too, because he's engaged with Christian fellowship, because he knows what will happen. There's a battle to engage in. It is contending for the doctrine of God, and it is contending against the temptations that would drive us away from Jesus. And there's also many. And if not drive us away from Jesus altogether, at least ruin our reputation and sully the name of God among the unbelievers. For someone, it might be patterns of thinking and acting that degraded a marriage, a first marriage, and are now beginning to degrade a second marriage. For someone else, it might be those temptations to greed and those triggers that set that off, but are now occurring again, so that the lust of money and the love of money is taking precedence over the love of God. It might be, the touch point might be this. The touch point could be a rebellious spirit that sees that same rebellious spirit in the world, in which the world says, go your own way, be your own God. Don't listen, don't conform. Rebel. For many, that's a touch point, and that leads them away from God. And so we fight. God, who has given you His Son, has given you the greatest gift that you could ever receive, and He wants you for all eternity. And so we fight. We contend for the doctrine of the Word, and we contend against the temptations that would take us away from Christ, so that always we might simply enjoy His presence, His undeserved and unmerited